Let's ask for the Lord's help. Oh God, we pray that in these next moments together, we would not waste our time. Perhaps we're already thinking of other things, thinking of tasks to do, thinking of the week ahead, and yet here we are, and we are not here by accident, and so we pray that you would help us to think and to listen and to concentrate. And I pray that you would give me a humble heart to speak your words faithfully, boldly, with fidelity and integrity, and that you might give us ears to hear. Put false ways far from us and graciously teach us your law. For the sake of Christ, we pray. Amen. We come tonight to this last section in Exodus, and we turn our attention to a couple of chapters that seem, let's be honest, quite boring. Boring and repetitive. And repetitive. But I repeat myself. That's what they seem to us at first glance, Exodus 35 and 36. And when we come to passages like this, they do several things that are salutary for us. First, they test our belief in 2 Timothy 3:16. We know that all scripture is breathed out by God, and we often focus on that breathed out by God, expirated, inspired, infallible, inerrant. But let us not miss the word earlier in the verse, all scripture, including passages like this one, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So there are things in these chapters that God means to teach us, reprove us, correct us, and train us to be righteous. And then also, when we come to texts like this, it helps us step out of our own world and enter someone else's world. Because when you come to these sort of passages in a sermon series or in your annual Bible reading, and you think there's not going to be much here, it's an indicator that, well, if we were writing this book, we would not spend so much time on this. But of course, we didn't write the book. Moses did, and more importantly, God did. 13 of Exodus's 40 chapters have to do with instructions for, or the completion of, the building of the tabernacle. So one-third of this book is about this tent. So apparently, for them, this was very important. I know it may seem like you're getting lots of this. One of my children, won't say who, said, how is Sunday school? How is church? And this person said to me, I'm learning about the tabernacle every single week. Maybe it was Sid with more joy than that. I won't communicate. But yes, it is true. Presbyterian problems that you have to learn about the Old Testament, but it's good. And it indicates to us, whether it seems important to us or not, that it was very important to them. And then, before we come to the text, remember the setting. That we are coming just on the other side of the cataclysmic failure of the golden calf. And so the question uppermost in their minds, and indeed for all who will read this and hear this account in the years that would follow, is this: what does obedience look like? What sort of lessons can we learn from this story? Lessons that they would have learned and then inevitably shared with others as they retold the story. Remember how we failed at the golden calf. But here's what came next. And what comes next says a lot about God, about what he expects from us, and about what real repentance looks like. There are three lessons for us, at least three lessons for us in these chapters. Lessons that were first of all for the Israelites, but they are also for us. We have here, number one, a necessary reminder. Number two, a noteworthy recommitment. And three, a needed repetition. You might want to write those down just because it took me a long time to come up with those, all with an N and an R word. So first, a necessary reminder. Look at the first three verses of chapter 35. Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. 6 days' work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day." Now, talk about repetition. Again, haven't we seen this how many times already in Exodus? Didn't we already get this in one of the Ten Commandments about the Sabbath? Why do we have the Sabbath repeated again? Well, notice something. Have your finger there in your Bible. I want you to see this. Turn back to Exodus chapter 16. We see in Exodus 16, beginning at verse 23, this is the very first commandment that is given to God's people after the Exodus itself. So chapter 14, they go through the Red Sea. Chapter 15, the song of Moses, and then the water, and then bread from heaven. And now we have on the other side of the Red Sea, the first commandment they're given. This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So it's the first command given after the Exodus. We know that later in chapter 20, it will be the fourth of the Ten Commandments. But then turn to Exodus chapter 31. Not only is this the first commandment given after redemption through the Red Sea, and is it one of the Ten Commandments, but here we see Exodus 31 verse 12, that it is the last commandment given at the completion of the instructions for the tabernacle. And the Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths." So first command after the Red Sea, last command with the tabernacle instructions. And then when we come to chapter 35, we see again, it's the first commandment given after the sin with the golden calf. So clearly there is something of central importance with this Sabbath command. Well, it was to remind them and us about worship. It makes sense, doesn't it? Especially coming on the end of the tabernacle instructions, the Sabbath would remind them, I am the God and I give you the instructions on how I am to be worshiped. Do things my way, and they don't. So the first commandment then after the sin of the golden calf is once again to remind them. God says, I am the only one to be worshiped, and I am the one who knows how I want to be worshiped. Do not make this up on your own. Do not think that you have found a clever idea. This is not the place for creativity. Now we'll see, he blesses Oholiab and Bezalel with skills and artistry and craftsmanship that they can create beautiful things in the construction of the tabernacle, but it must be according to the word of the Lord. When it comes to worshiping God, we want to worship God as he is, and we want to worship God how he wants to be worshiped. So the Sabbath was a reminder about worship, and it was also a reminder about trust. Now the Sabbath, I'm sure for them, as well as it can feel like for us sometimes, a great big killjoy. I mean, look at this in verse 2. Whoever does any work shall be put to death. That seems extreme. You don't even light a fire. Now, as we saw months ago going through the Ten Commandments, there are elements of continuity and discontinuity when we look at the Jewish Sabbath and the Christian Lord's Day. And even among Reformed theologians, there are different ways of appropriating the Sabbath onto the Lord's Day. Some call Sunday a Christian Sabbath. Other Reformed confessions said, no, we have put away the Sabbath and it's the Lord's Day. So there are elements of discontinuity. We do not live under the Mosaic covenant. And yet, clearly, what we are to learn at the very least from the Sabbath instruction is that it is a profound reminder about worship and about trust. Here's the big point. Every single week, there would be this reminder. Do you trust me? And they might have been excused for thinking, well, we're doing the tabernacle. It's God's holy sanctuary. Of course, we got to get this done and we got to work as fast as we can. And he says, no. No, even for my holy abode, you shall not work on this holy day. The instruction about the Sabbath is repeated so often because it was a chief symbol, maybe even the chief symbol for the covenant. Probably because it was the most obvious. It's not that Sabbath observance was more important than, say, worshiping the Lord your God, or not creating graven images, or not taking the Lord's name in vain. And yet this one would be so obvious. Every week they could demonstrate, or not, their covenant loyalty. It would be right there every Saturday for them. What are you doing? Do you trust me to do things my way? And will you trust me one day in seven to stop doing things, as hard as it may be? And for most of us in this room, to not do things is harder than to have energy full speed ahead to get some things done. I've mentioned to you before that, like most serious athletes, which surely I am one, I do my best athletic training by reading books about exercise. And one of the things that they all say is that, especially for endurance sort of sports, is you have to learn how to dial it way back. And you get heart rate monitors, or you can use your watch, or you have these technological gizmos that tell you how fast your heartbeat is going. You're supposed to stay in these lesser zones because that's where you burn fat, and that's where you build cardiovascular endurance and skeletal stuff and all sorts of other good things. But you need to not go too hard, because what happens for people when they are really into exercise is most days they go medium hard. Not quite super intense that it hurts exquisitely, but you're doing something. You don't want to feel like you're doing nothing. And I confess that most days when I work out, I go medium hard. And I confess, even more importantly, that most days the pace of my life is medium hard. And there's something to be learned from physical exercise as it translates to spiritual exercise. Just like all the books will tell you, hey, if you want to really do this, don't go above this certain heart rate. I know that you're feeling like that's how you're going to get the most out of this. But you need to trust that in the long run, you're going to get more to have some days that are fast, some days that are slow. And so we will have the opportunity to trust God each week. That if we do the pace of life at a sprint, you know what happens? You can't sprint. You cannot sprint. You can even, they've done the scientific analysis, you can only go, Usain Bolt can go at top human speed for less than 100 meters. You start slowing down, accelerates in the last 30 meters or so, he's already slowing down. You cannot sustain that. If you can't sustain it for 100 meters, you can't sustain it for a mile or a marathon, and so it is in life. The Sabbath was a command that God knew his people needed, and he knows that you need and I need. Will you trust me to worship and to rest? The Sabbath was a command, but it was also a gift. You would have thought that of all people, a former slave people would say to God, "Praise Yahweh for a Sabbath. We have been slaves for four centuries, working under the toil of Pharaoh's whip. And now we have a new master, and this God tells us, I want you to rest." But they were human and they didn't like it, just like we often don't like it. The Sabbath is a command, but the Sabbath is also a gift, and it's an opportunity to express covenant loyalty. Yes, God, you know how to get things done better than I do, and I will do things your way, and I will worship and I will rest. So first of all, we have here a necessary reminder. Second lesson, we have a noteworthy recommitment. Follow along, beginning at verse 4. Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins and goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let every skillful craftsman among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded. The tabernacle, its tent and its covering, its hooks and its frames, its bars, its pillars and its bases, the ark with its poles, the mercy seat and the veil of the screen, the table with its poles and all its utensils, and the bread of the presence. The lampstand also for the light with its utensils and its lamps, and the oil for the light, and the altar of incense with its poles, and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense, and the screen for the door at the door of the tabernacle. The altar of burnt offering with its grating of bronze, its poles and all its utensils, the basin and its stand, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its bases, and the screen for the gate of the court, the pegs of the tabernacle and the pegs of the court and their cords, and finely worked garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest and the garments of his sons for their service as priests. Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting, and for all its service, and for the holy garments. So they came, both men and women, all who were of willing heart, brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets, all sorts of gold objects, every man dedicating an offering of gold to the Lord. And everyone who possessed blue or purple or scarlet yarns or fine linen or goat's hair or tanned ram skins or goat skins brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver or bronze brought it as the Lord's contribution. And everyone who possessed acacia wood of any use in the work brought it. And every skillful woman spun with her hands, and they all brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. All the women whose hearts stirred them to use their skill spun the goat's hair. And the leaders brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastpiece, and spices and oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. All the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a freewill offering to the Lord. And then over to chapter 36, verse 2. And Moses called Bezalel and Oholiab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come to do the work. And they received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, "The people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do." So Moses gave command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, "Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary." So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. This is quite a noteworthy recommitment for the people on the other side of the golden calf. They gave generously. And think about it. What are they giving for? They are giving for the creation of the tabernacle. And what's the tabernacle? It is the portable Mount Sinai. It has three divisions, like Mount Sinai. It is there where God will dwell with the glory cloud, as he did on Mount Sinai. This is to be the home where God will dwell among them. So surely they had to think to themselves, this is the God who just about wiped us out and we deserved it. Do we want this God to live among us? Do we want to give of our skins and our time and our treasure that this God might have a holy tent to dwell in our midst? Be a fair question. And they answer it with a resounding yes. Lavish generosity. They bring material contributions. Verse 5, take from among you a contribution to the Lord. We see again in verses 21 through 24, They brought the Lord's contribution, and it lists all sorts of precious items that they brought for the creation of the tabernacle. Not only did they bring material contribution, but they brought forth their own skill. Look at verse 10. Let every skillful craftsman come. Or verse 25, and every skillful woman spun with her hands. Verse 26, all the women whose hearts stir them to use their skill. Later in verse 21, we read he filled that Bezalel and Oholiab with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence. In chapter 36, verse 2, every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill. In other words, you could summarize this whole section with the familiar threefold phrase that you've heard before. They brought forth their time, their talent, their treasure. Their time. It surely took time for these women to spin these items from goat's hair, and it took time for the men and the craftsmen to dedicate this work and to erect the tabernacle. They gave of their time, they gave of their talents. How often? Oh, half a dozen times we read of their skills, their God-given abilities that they had to create, of artistry. And of course, they gave of their treasure, gold, silver, bronze, earrings, signets, brooches, necklaces, all as a contribution to the Lord. And you notice that they gave willingly. At least twice, it's called a free will offering. Now, that doesn't really have anything to do with the theological debate about do we have free will. It just means they gave this above and beyond what was required of them. I hope you understand that every Sunday morning and every Sunday evening, when it says here in your bulletin, tithes and offerings, those are not redundancies. Well, why don't you just say tithes? Or why don't you just say offerings? But they're two different words that signify two different things. That the tithe is what was required of the Israelites. And a lot of New Testament scholars will argue about, well, is the tithe still required and how exactly does it work in the New Covenant? I think that it is still required. The tithe is what God says, here's what you must give me. Here's what I am commanding, a tenth. And then the offerings are like we have here, free will offerings above what is required. God is not issuing it as a command, but he's saying to them, as your heart moves you, would you give? So every Sunday morning and evening when we have tithes and offerings, it is the collection of both what we ought to give to God as he has commanded us, and above and beyond that, what we in our hearts are led to contribute to this work. Did you notice how many times in this long section, I know it's hard to listen to someone read, did you notice how often we heard of their hearts stirred or a willing heart? Look at verse 5. Whoever is of a generous heart. Verse 21. Everyone whose heart stirred him. And later in verse 21, whose spirit moved him. Verse 22. All who were of a willing heart. Verse 26. All the women whose hearts stirred them. Verse 29, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them. Chapter 36, verse 2, everyone whose heart stirred him up to do the work. Over and over, we read that their hearts move them to it. God loves a cheerful giver. Oh, you may be used to hearing that. Yeah, we know, Pastor. That comes out during every stewardship campaign. That comes out at the end of the year when we need to meet our budget. Well, it is a verse in the Bible. As you may have heard from me or from others before, God loves a cheerful giver. So if you're not happy giving, just keep giving until you are happy. Some people say, well, God loves a cheerful giver, and so I'm not going to give anything because it would be hypocrisy. No, that would be called disobedience. Don't add to the disobedience of your heart, the disobedience of not following through on what God has commanded. But here, above and beyond what is required, their hearts are moving them. And notice the contributions came from everyone. This was not just for the rich, just for the priests, just for the Levites. Did you notice there's an order here? First, we hear of the men. Verse 5, whoever is of generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution. And then we have from not only the men, but we have the women, verse 22. So they came, both men and women. In verse 25, the skillful woman spun. And then verse 26, all the women whose hearts stirred them. And again in verse 29, all the men and women. So we have men, we have women, then we have the leaders. Look at verse 27. And the leaders brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Men gave, women gave, the leaders gave. And we can imagine there were other categories. This is just to give us a sampling to suggest that everyone gave to the contribution of the tabernacle. Everyone could participate in this act of generosity. And we often say, and Nathan even prayed this when he prayed appropriately, that we give back to the Lord a portion of what he has given to us. Do you think the Israelites knew that they were giving back a portion of what God had given to them? They should have. How did they have gold? How did they have earrings? How did they have precious material? How did they have any of this stuff except that when they left, they were allowed to plunder the Egyptians? All of this was given to them, obviously, from their former masters by the hand of God. Here it is. And so several months later, they should have had the wherewithal to know, okay, this all was given as a gift from God. And let us be mindful of the same things, even if you think, well, I went to school and I've saved and I've been smart and I've worked hard and I've been shrewd and I've been managing this wealth for decades now. Yes, and it's all from the Lord, every bit of it. Think about the privilege they had to play a part in this tabernacle. Do you think that they were moved by this? Now, we've already seen in Exodus, God does not need his people. He didn't need his people to get the plagues rolling. He didn't need his people to part the Red Sea. He didn't say, okay, now everyone over here, I want you to do this and get a fan going. Everyone over here, blow, help me spread apart the waters of the Red Sea. No, God knew how to do it. God could have dropped down tents from heaven if he wanted to. But he said, you get to play a part. What an honor. You think some of the women thought in an appropriately proud way? You see that little part? You see that little corn? You see that little piece of fabric? I spun that. See some of that? See some of those rings? That's my gold. See the basin there of bronze? Some of that was the bronze I gave that they melted down. Oh no, God does not have a need to receive. We have a need to give. What an honor they must have felt to contribute to the Lord's house. So much so that Moses had a problem that I have yet to hear any pastor encounter. You're giving too much. This capital campaign is off the charts. They had a little thermometer there in the middle of the camp and they filled it up with the beads and they did pledge cards. And about halfway through, they said, time out, we're done. Enough. Enough, everyone's pledges are in, and then some. We have too much to get the work accomplished. What a problem to face. What might your heart be prompting you to do? Where might you find a willing spirit? Now, it's good, actually, that I'm preaching this now because we're not in the middle of a capital campaign. We'll get to one, probably, but what about now? Is there a missionary the Lord has put on your heart to support? A Christian school? A church plant? A scholarship for college students or seminary students? Or something to help ethnic minorities? Is there someone in need that you'd like to encourage to write a note? Is there someone in need that you'd like to help and maybe you just give them an anonymous envelope of cash? Is the Lord prompting you perhaps to divest yourself of some possession or asset that you can easily do without? Perhaps you're feeling moved in your spirit to consider adoption or foster care. Or maybe your passion is for books that you want to donate to a local jail or for pro-life ministry or for special needs ministry. Now, just for a parenthesis, this doesn't mean that you should come to me and Nathan and say, my gift is to play polkas for the Lord. When can I do it on Sunday morning? and find another avenue for that. But it is to say, where is your heart stirring you? Where have you perhaps felt that urge to give and to serve and to do something? Where there is a need, don't ignore the prompting from the Lord to do that good thing, whether it's a gift of your treasure or of your time or of your talent. Let us be generous. I do believe this is a generous church. We've experienced that firsthand. I think our missionaries and the many people we support would say that. I think your pastors would identify that. Almost all of us, myself chief among you, we give out of our excess. Not all of us, but most of us. We give out of extra. To give to some need for the church or for missions is to give out of extra that we have. Perhaps we were saving, or perhaps we had set aside for a vacation or for a cottage or for a plaything or some fun activity. Most of us give out of our excess. I dare say that we, put myself squarely in this category, we are some of the richest people in the richest part of a rich town in the richest country on earth. Let us be, therefore, absolutely, overwhelmingly, abundantly rich in generosity. Rich toward one another, rich toward the needs and the ministry of the church, and rich as a resource church to give to others and to support the work of the gospel here and around the world. Let us be rich with all that God has given to us. Not only are we rich in material things, we are rich in experiences, in influence, in opportunities, for many of us in education. Let us give generously of it all to the Lord. In John Currid's commentary, he mentions this epitaph in St. Paul's Cathedral in London. It says, quote, "Sacred to the memory of Charles George Gordon, who at all times and in everywhere gave his strength to the weak, his substance to the poor, his sympathy to the suffering, his heart to God." That'd be a pretty good thing to have on your tombstone. His strength to the weak, his substance to the poor, his sympathy to the suffering, and his heart to God. And then finally, we've seen a noteworthy recommitment, a necessary reminder, and then finally, a needed repetition. Go back to chapter 35, verse 30. "Then Moses said to the people of Israel, 'See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and in carving wood for work in every skilled craft. And he has inspired him to teach, both him and Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan.'" Interesting there in verse 34 that in addition to their gifts of artistry and craftsmanship, he gave to these particular men also gifts to teach. Doesn't always happen that you have the artists who are able to teach, but these men were not only the craftsmen, but apparently they were the ones who were supposed to impart the wisdom of their craft to others. "He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by a designer or by an embroider in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen or by a weaver, by any sort of workman and skilled designer. Bezalel and Oholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded." And skip down to verse 8. "And all the craftsmen among the workmen made the tabernacle with 10 curtains. They were made of fine twine linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns with cherubim skillfully worked. The length of each curtain was 28 cubits and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains to one another, and the other 5 curtains he coupled to one another. He made loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain of the first set. Likewise, he made them on the edge of the outermost curtain of the second set. He made 50 loops on the one curtain, and he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that was in the second set. The loops were opposite one another, and he made 50 clasps of gold and coupled the curtains one to the other with clasps, so the tabernacle was a single whole. He also made curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. He made 11 curtains. The length of each curtain was 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves. He made 50 loops on the edge of the outermost curtain of the one set and 50 loops on the edge of the other connecting curtain. He made 50 clasps of bronze to couple the tent together that it might be a single whole. And he made for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins and goat skins. Then he made the upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood, 10 cubits with the length of a frame and a cubit and a half, the breadth of each frame. Each frame had 2 tenons for fitting together. He did this for all the frames of the tabernacle. The frames for the tabernacle he made thus, 20 frames for the south side. And he made 40 bases of silver under the 20 frames, 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons. For the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, he made 20 frames, and there are 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under the next frame. For the rear of the tabernacle westward, he made 6 frames. He made 2 frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear, and they were separate beneath, but joined at the top at the first ring. He made 2 of them this way for the 2 corners. There were 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases under every frame, 2 bases. He made bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the tabernacle at the rear westward. And he made the middle bar to run from end to end halfway up the frames, and he overlaid the frames with gold and made their rings of gold for holders for the bars and overlaid the bars with gold. Last paragraph. He made the veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen with cherubim skillfully worked into it. He made it, and for it he made 4 pillars of acacia and overlaid them with gold. Their hooks were of gold, and he cast for them 4 bases of silver. He also made a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen, embroidered with needlework, and its 5 pillars with their hooks. He overlaid their capitals, and their fillets were of gold, but their 5 bases were of bronze. I confess that I was tempted to say, "See also, we've been here before." But it's God's word, and there is a method to the madness here. Why repeat all of those instructions? What we have here is almost verbatim a repetition of what we already heard in chapters 25 and chapters 26. All we have in most cases are a verb tense change from future, and they will, to now past, he did. Why the repetition? Important things get repeated. Important things get repeated in Exodus, not just for emphasis, but because God's people often don't get it the first time. Think about it. Think of all the times God had to repeat himself in Exodus. He had to call Moses twice. Because the first time Moses, I don't think that's going to work. God had to make the Ten Commandments twice. The first time, they got smashed. Now he gives details for the tabernacle twice. First, here's how you are to build it. And then that's interrupted with what? The golden calf. They were not building a house holy for the Lord. They were worshiping God as they saw fit. And that's why even when we read through these sections and they seem quite tedious to us, you imagine the covenant community swelling with pride to realize, yes, we did it, and we did it according to the book. He told us to build it like this, and we built it just like that. Almost word for word, it is a repetition of the instructions given earlier. The key is in chapter 36, verse 1. Bezalel and Oholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence and know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. Well, they didn't do that very well the first time, but now they're doing it word for word. It's interesting to note the people's different gatherings. You see this better in the Hebrew than in the English. The Hebrew word for a gathering or assembly is kahal. If you go back to chapter 32, verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves. There's the verb kahal. around Aaron. That's the first gathering, was around Aaron for rebellion. Now you look at chapter 35, verse 1, Moses assembled, same verb, kahal, all the congregation of the people of Israel. The first gathering, in other words, was around Aaron for rebellion. The second gathering now is around Moses for obedience. Israel got everything wrong, and now it seems they are getting everything right. Credit to where credit is due. Think of what they made in chapter 32. If you made a golden calf in chapter 32, you would want to enjoy what you made in chapters 35, 36, 37, 38, and 39 when you make the tabernacle. They were obedient. And if they should have obeyed in building the tabernacle, word for word, line upon line, precept upon precept, how much more should we obey the one who took on flesh and tabernacled among us? The one, Hebrews 8 says, who ministers in the true tent and gives us a better covenant with better promises. If they were to obey in the building of an earthly tabernacle, how much more ought we to be fastidious in obeying God's own Son who pitched a tent and lived among us? You see, we have a clear picture of what repentance, recommitment really look like. What is repentance? Is it feeling really bad? Well, that often goes with repentance, but people feel really bad for all sorts of things. You don't need the Spirit of God in your life to feel bad when you mess up. Is repentance saying you're sorry? Well, that usually goes with repentance, a verbal expression of it. But again, you don't need the Spirit of God to tell somebody, hey, look, I'm sorry. You're hurt. I feel bad. I shouldn't have done that. Is repentance an act of pious regret, like sackcloth and ashes? Well, again, that often accompanies repentance in the Old Testament, but we also see in the Old Testament that sometimes they have that and the heart really isn't there. No. You can feel bad and say you're sorry and do great demonstrative acts of despair and yet not truly repent. We see here the essence of repentance. True repentance manifests itself in conspicuous acts of obedience. It doesn't take the Spirit of God to feel bad when you mess up your life. It doesn't take the Spirit of God to even be sorry when you hurt people. It does take the Spirit of God to move from rebellion and disobedience against a holy God to conspicuous acts of detailed and precise obedience. If the Israelites would have just been weeping and wailing there at the foot of Mount Sinai, oh, shame on us, in sackcloth and ashes, it would not have communicated half as much as this does. All right, take the pencil out of our ear. We're listening, Moses. Tell us again. Golden calf is gone. Tell us again exactly. Don't leave anything out. How are we to build this house for God? Because we will listen, and with his help, and as he stirs in our hearts, we will do it, for he is worthy. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how prone to wander we are. Oh Lord, we feel it, prone to leave the God we love. So tune our hearts not only to sing your praise, but to follow the Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.